Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
So glad you're here. And if you're joining us online, welcome. Glad you're joining us. Wish you were in the room because we got a crazy morning today. I love what we get to go through with student-led worship and especially student takeover. And what I find funny about it is I get to experience, me and a bunch of our volunteers, we get to experience like the power of that every single week. So it's like it's not just a fluke that we had them practice for like way more than usual. We did, but like this happens every week and we pack the room with a bunch of students. So it's amazing. And one of my beliefs is that if you get in a room where you're being led in worship by the next generation, the affections of your heart begin to shift and stuff with your spirituality and your relationship with Jesus changes as a result of the faith of the next generation. So I'm fired up about it. And even more so, I think that right now, the world that we're living in, the temperature of the world we're living in, the culture, is just the perfect time for a student takeover. See, over the last couple of months, our world has seen something really fascinating, something that our world hasn't seen in decades. Spiritual conversations are rising. There's a general openness to spiritual conversations. Young people in particular, they are more open to Jesus than they have been in a long time. And the word revival is being thrown around again. And especially in next gen circles and youth and maybe young adults, the word revival kind of has a lot of weight thrown into it. And we look at revivals and many of us have been praying for a revival for quite some time because of course we want to see a revival in the church. We want to see the church awaken. We want to see young people come into Jesus on mass levels. And so when we look at revival and we've been praying for this, I wonder if we remember where revival usually begins. Where does revival usually start? And so let's take a little journey. I'll get you guys into the know of revivals in America. And so 1906, starting with a small prayer gathering in an LA house, the Azusa Street Revival takes place. And this erupts into one of the most influential outpourings of the Holy Spirit in modern history. These meetings attracted thousands of young adults, teenagers, and kids. And the early leaders were young, unknown voices who God used in a powerful way. And from these meetings of the Azusa Street Revival, the modern Pentecostal movement exploded. Today, the Pentecostal movement includes over 600 million followers, believers worldwide, and young people were right at the center of this explosion. Fast forward to 1949, a young pastor by the name of Billy Graham set up a 2,000-seat tent on a street corner in LA. For the next 8 weeks, this tent would fill with over 350,000 people coming to hear the gospel message, which then leads Billy Graham into a series of crusades, which many people can actually date the origins of their faith back to the Billy Graham crusades. At the time that Billy Graham passed, he had preached to over 210 million people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the spark was simply just a group of young men in a tent. They were ordinary sowers with obedient hearts, and they reaped a massive harvest. 1967, we get the Jesus movement. The 60s were chaotic. There was war, drugs, political unrest, and racial tension. The last place that anyone expected a move of God was among hippies, of all people. But Pastor Chuck Smith opened the doors of Calvary Chapel to the barefoot, to the broken, and to the searching. And through it, God ignited one of the most significant evangelistic movements in American history. Hundreds of thousands of young people came to Christ, mass baptisms, new churches, new worship music, new missions movements, and yet again, we see that God used the hunger of a generation. And then most recently in 2023, at a small ordinary chapel service at a Christian university in Kentucky, we've got the Asbury University outpouring. And many of us would remember this. We were probably tuned in online to see this 1,500-seat chapel filled for 16 straight days. While many students at Asbury would have gone off to class, 20 of them stayed back to worship, pray, confess sin, and repent with one another. And through that day and night, many people would show up. Over 50,000 people from around the world traveled to a town of just 6,000 people to get in the room and get around the Holy Spirit. But once again, the spark was young people. See, when you look at these movements side by side, the pattern is undeniable. When God wants to wake up the church, when God wants to stir a nation, when God wants to ignite a revival, he often begins with the young. He begins with young people. It's common that we see this, but he doesn't stop with young people. He doesn't stop. While young people might be the spark, the whole church becomes the flame. And what the young people are doing with their spark and with their faith, we read Paul writes to Timothy and he says, hey, Timothy, don't let people look down on you because you're young. Instead, let your faith be an example to all believers, that people would be encouraged. And who is encouraged this morning by the faith of our young people on stage? Come on. And so God will use the hunger of the youth to call the maturity of adults. He uses the passion of students to stir the courage of their parents, and he'll use the faith of the next generation to reawaken the obedience of older generations. And right now, today, friends, we are living in a moment where the temperature, where the spiritual climate is ripe. The harvest that we read in scripture, and a lot of us will know this, the harvest is plentiful. Again, Matthew 9, verses 36 to 37, this is Matthew writing about Jesus. It says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. See, Jesus had been moving through the area and through the region, performing all kinds of miracles in the entire chapters leading up to this moment. Comes out of the Sermon on the Mount, gets into this space, and he starts casting out demons and healing illnesses and healing ailments, all these different things. And it starts creating some traction around Jesus. People start taking notice. They start asking questions and having this hunger to follow Jesus. But while they had this hunger, Jesus turns around and notice that they're confused and helpless. Another translation will say harassed and helpless. And this literally means that this violent language, it means that the people were torn apart. They were thrown down, cast aside, and abandoned. And why Jesus is able to identify this is because the religious leaders at the time simply weren't doing their job. They would see these people with sin. If you had too much sin, the religious leaders would turn their nose. Nah, I'm not dealing with this unclean person. Or you get people that got ailments, and it's like, sucks to suck. And they just leave them to go and hang out with their religious friends and all this stuff. But the religious leaders weren't doing their jobs. The people were sheep without a shepherd. And that's why the compassion of Jesus leads him to say to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And friends, I think that we're in a time where we see a generation that has never been more harassed in their lives. We've never seen a generation more harassed. When I was in high school and college, I worked at a steakhouse for just money, trying to do ministry. I had flexible hours. So I worked at a steakhouse. Like, anyone like a steakhouse? Come on, we love the steakhouse. And so we get to the steakhouse, and I was closing on a particular night. I was one of the servers. I was closing, and restaurant closes at 10. And this confused family walks in at 9:57. It's not like a small family that we could deal with real quickly. It was like a party of eight. Like a whole family came in. Like we're 2 minutes from closing. The grills are off, but we had to fire them back up. And because I was gonna stay late, I'm just gonna give them the full service experience. And so take their orders, do these things, right? The chicken nuggets for the kids, piece of salmon. And then we get to the dad of the family, the patriarch, and he orders a filet mignon. Come on, somebody, you like a filet mignon? Nice tender cut of steak. Juicy, like it's the best. And I ask him the next question. How'd you like that cooked, sir? And he says, well done. Oh, yeah, see? Confused. Helpless. But me being the server, I had an obligation to fill this guy's hunger, help satisfy his hunger, bring the steak to how he ordered it. So against my best judgment, I told the cooks, hey, well done filet. And they looked at me like, really? I'm like, yeah, really. And so brought him out the filet the first time. And this thing was like a hockey puck. This thing had no pink in it. Bring it out, come back a couple seconds later. Hey, is everything good? No, it's not well done enough. What? Hold up, like a filet mignon well done ain't well done enough? Okay, so brought it back, had the cooks cook it more and said, hey, we need to press the juice out of this thing. Like, I want a piece of filet mignon jerky that we're gonna hand this guy. So we get the filet mignon jerky, put it on the plate, bring it back to him, come back a couple seconds later. Hey, is everything good? No, it's not well done enough. What? You gotta be kidding me. So bring the plate back and told the cooks, I'm like, look, I don't know what this guy wants. Just light it on fire. Just light it on fire. We turned this filet mignon into a piece of charcoal. I brought it out to him and he loved it. I literally heard this guy take a bite of it. Like, it crunched like an apple. Like, this is not how this is supposed to go, right? A filet mignon well done. Like, well done is for good and faithful servants, not steak. But the tension here that Jesus sees that the harvest is ripe, that the people are confused and helpless, I think is a similar tension that I was feeling in the steakhouse where this guy was confused and helpless, but I had an obligation as the server to help satisfy his hunger. The people at the time, they were hungry for more, but the religious leaders weren't doing their job. And I think that the same tension is true today, that we have a ripe generation, but often a reluctant church. Sometimes we won't go to extreme measures to make sure that a generation that is ripe doesn't ripen toward wrath, but instead we gotta step in and ripen them towards righteousness. We gotta get people in the church. We gotta come alongside these kids that are burning with passion for Jesus and point them in the way everlasting. That's the obligation we have, and it's the same tension we've got today. Barna Group, who conducts a bunch of studies on the state of the church and spirituality, has recently released some information that I think we ought to pay attention to regarding the next generation. And while I'm talking about next generation, this isn't exclusive, like this message isn't about just teenagers and young people. Apply this across the board. The harvest collectively is ripe. It's not just young people. Everything is on an uptick. But when I'm talking next generation, I'm talking about Gen Z and Gen Alpha. Gen Z is all current 28 to 13-year-olds, and Gen Alpha is all current 12-year-olds to infants. And so take basically everyone younger than me. I'm 28, and so I'm on the top end, right? Does that make some of y'all feel old? No, y'all are chronologically superior saints, okay? And so these two generations, here's what's fascinating about Gen Z, Gen Alpha. They make up approximately 47% of the world's population. So almost half of the world belongs to these two generations. A couple other things that Barna research shows us is that spiritual openness is rising fastest among Gen Z and Gen Alpha. They're doing a lot of studies right now on Gen Alpha in particular and seeing that they're actually nicknaming them the open generation. They're generally open to spiritual matters. And so spiritual openness is rising fastest among the young. In specific, Gen Z young men, their commitment to Jesus has increased 15% since 2019. And this is incredible stuff, because when the men of the faith start getting passionate, start getting fired up, when the men show up and start doing some stuff, not that, like, this isn't a knock on y'all ladies, we love you too, but when the men show up and start doing some stuff, come on, where are the boys at? Stuff starts happening with the faith. We start, like, things start moving. And then lastly is that Gen Z, this is really fascinating, Gen Z currently attends church more often than their parents' generation. They are currently leading the way in church attendance across the board. It doesn't specify like Protestant churches, Catholic churches, just church in general. They're leading the way and they're going more often than their parents' generation. In other words, the harvest is ripening again. The harvest is getting there, but while Gen Z and Gen Alpha are more spiritually open than ever, most of their formation happens through screens, not through shepherds. Here's another staggering statistic that another study is showing us, is that students are learning on average from a screen about 120 hours a month. On the contrary, they're learning about 4 hours a month from the church. We have a 30-to-1 ratio of learning from a screen versus learning from the church, learning from a shepherd. And so, friends, while I'm using the next generation as example points for demonstrating how the harvest is ripening again, how the spiritual temperature we are living in is as good as it's ever been, the concept applies to all of us, that all of us have a role to play as it pertains to the harvest. Yet too often, we confuse what our role is in all of this. See, many people will know and they'll quote, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." But let's not forget what Jesus says to his disciples to do in response to this. In verse 38, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. So, disciples, friends, pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields." So two crucial things that it shows us from this. Number one is that the harvest belongs to God, not to us. The harvest ultimately belongs to God. He's the one in charge. We don't create it. We don't own it. We don't control it. But second crucial truth is that God invites us to participate. He invites us in, but he still leads the work. We are involved, but he remains in charge. And don't let this verse like let you off the hook. It's not enough to just simply pray and say, "All right, my job's done. I prayed for more workers." What if the worker is you? What if we should start praying about you getting involved and you work in the field? See, that's the tension and privilege of following Jesus, that God ultimately does the saving, but he calls us to the sowing. He calls us to the work of reaching people and pointing them to life in Jesus. But here's what we can't miss about Matthew 9. Matthew 9 shows us the heart of Jesus for the harvest, for the people. Matthew 9 is an invitation. It's the present opportunity. Jesus doesn't say that the world is too far gone, right? We can't look at the kids on stage and the kids that are around the building serving and say, "This generation is too far gone. We can't reach them." The statistics say otherwise. We have to acknowledge the reality that the harvest is plentiful. And Jesus, his problem isn't a lack of a harvest, it's a lack of workers. And so if Matthew 9 tells us that the harvest is ripe, what we know through scripture is that a day is coming where the Lord of the harvest, the one who ultimately owns it, is going to return to collect it. It'd be irresponsible to let something ripen just to let it go bad, right? Anyone ever thrown out like rotten fruit? Like you're waiting for it to, like a banana to ripen and it goes rotten and you gotta throw it away? Jesus doesn't do this with the harvest. He's gonna let it be ripe, and then he's coming. Revelation 14 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, and what we get from Revelation 14 is the end of the harvest. We see that it is the completion. Where Matthew 9 gives us the present reality, the present invitation, Revelation 14 gives us the future certainty of what is coming. It shows us that the harvest is real, it's a legitimate thing, and it's not just poetic language that Jesus decides to use. He's not just trying to find something that's gonna resonate with the people. The harvest is plentiful. We got a bunch of farmers, so we're gonna use harvesting terms. No, this is a legitimate thing. And so as we read Revelation, we understand that these things have not happened yet. The book of Revelation is future-oriented. These things are still to come. And John, the same one who followed Jesus, what he's doing is he's writing to seven real churches who are facing pressure, persecution, and compromise. We see this early in the book of Revelation. But Revelation uses a lot of imagery and symbolism. It's not a mystery book. It's not a science fiction. This is a discipleship letter that's using all this symbolism. And what it does is it pulls back the curtain for us to get a glimpse into the spiritual reality that exists, the spiritual war that is going on. And what it's doing in this is it's pointing us to the final victory that Jesus will bring. We know this. This is why we worship. We know that Jesus is victorious over sin, death, and the grave, and he's coming back for a pure bride. And that's the hope that we have. And so when we get to moments like Revelation 14, John is giving us a preview of the harvest that Jesus himself will bring. The harvest of salvation and the harvest of judgment. This is a future illustration of what Jesus identifies as present through Matthew 9. And so Revelation, we're picking up in verse 14, and we'll carry through, go through it together. John writes, "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." See, John sees a figure like a son of man, and this is almost certainly Jesus. Many scholars would agree with this. In the four gospel accounts we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus refers to himself as the son of man approximately 80 times. And so this is Jesus, like probably his favorite way to describe himself, to talk about himself. When he's talking to the Pharisees, he uses the son of man language. And so this is almost certainly Jesus who's showing up. And what we see is that he has a crown on his head. But it's not a crown of thorns like it was when he was on the cross. This is a crown of gold. This was a crown to signify not just royalty, but ultimate triumph. Like, this is significant language that John is using here to describe what Jesus looks like in this moment. He's got a sickle in his hand, and so he's gonna do something here. But what we get right off the bat is a clear picture that Jesus alone has the authority to bring in a final harvest. Jesus alone, nobody else. Jesus is the one who is enthroned. He is victorious over sin, death, and the grave. He is the one who ultimately executes the final judgment. But within this passage, I think there's something that we got to pay attention to. It's really interesting. In verse 15, we get kind of like the hinge point. Like, everything hinges on this point here. The angel comes out of the heavenly temple bringing a message from God the Father and says to the Jesus figure that John sees, and he says, "Take your sickle and reap." Why? "Because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Friends, the harvest that we are living in is ripening. And so I think we gotta pay attention to what it says here in Revelation, where the angel says to Jesus, "Hey, swing your sickle and reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe." Yet we have a generation, a harvest that is ripening. And so it's like, is this some philosophical, theological thing of like, oh, is Jesus coming back soon? I don't know. That's not for me to know. That's for God to know. But we see that this hinge point happens in that it's gonna happen whether we like it or not. The harvest is ready, so swing your sickle. Do it decisively. And so what we have to do with this is we have to understand that we gotta respond. We got to do something. And see, the Son of Man, Jesus, he executes the gathering. And this is universally seen amongst most scholars as the harvest of the righteous, the harvest of believers, the ones that he's gathering to himself. This is the salvation harvest. See, where Jesus went and he secured our salvation on the cross and through rising from the grave, this is the completion of this harvest. This is the gathering of God's people into eternal safety and presence. This is why we have a hope for a future, that we are one day going to be reunited with Christ. He's gonna come back and gather his people personally. And what we see from this is that salvation is his doing. It has like very little to do with us. We just gotta accept it. We just gotta accept grace. See, we can make a decision to follow Jesus, but salvation is secured and is purely God's doing. But this generation is ready. And what I think happens is that readiness will always lead to reaping. See, if the harvest is ripe, someone or something will always reap it. Gen Z and Gen Alpha, their hearts are open right now. The harvest is ripe. They're spiritually open on levels we have not seen in decades. And so the question isn't if they'll be harvested, but by whom? Who is going to step into the gap to work the field? Who is going to step in and disciple a generation that is open? TikTok? Instagram, Fox, CNN, gonna come in with the discipleship of like deception and lead people towards wrath? Or is the church gonna show up and lead people towards righteousness and lead people in the way everlasting? Because that's what's going to bring life. We gotta ask, who is going to do the harvesting? Who's going to go and do the work? Because if we don't, as the church, get in the game and start serving God's people, the world is already at work. The world is already going. You can look at anybody's algorithm, right? You probably are gonna get on your social media later and you're gonna start getting ads for a steakhouse because I started talking about a steak. We know that the algorithm is already at work, and so we gotta do something as the church to point people towards righteousness, to point people towards life. And so if we don't respond to what Jesus says in Matthew 9, that the workers are few, if we don't see that as an invitation, I think we're missing it. And what John sees in this vision of Revelation 14 is the point where the final judgment has come. And so if Jesus has collected all of like this first harvest, this is all the believers, what happens to all those that don't belong to Jesus? What about all the people that like the other that are in the world? What happens? Revelation 14, 17, we pick up the story. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Uh-oh. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And so here presents a second harvest for us. Where the first one was the harvest of salvation that Jesus is collecting to himself, it belongs to Jesus. The second harvest, Jesus still has authority over it, but we see that it is an angelic execution of judgment. The authority still belongs to God, but the grapes being collected here, it represents the wicked. The first harvest is the righteous. The second one is the wicked. And this harvest is judicial, meaning that judgment is coming. And the ripeness of the grapes here that are being harvested in this second harvest, it symbolizes the moral decay that is now beyond repentance. How much of our world is decaying from the inside out, and people don't even know that their sin has them stuck and they're rotting from the inside. But if we would step into the presence of Jesus and we would call on him as our Lord and Savior, if we would get in the space of being redeemed and washed by the blood of Jesus, everything is made new. But what I think is so interesting here is we like notice where this harvest is coming from. The angel says to gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine. Remember when Jesus said that he is the vine and apart from him, we can do nothing? John 15 tells us, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." And so what John reveals to us in this vision in Revelation is that God's patience ultimately has a limit. He is patient, he is kind, but his patience for sin has a limit. A time is coming that he is going to gather those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And those who haven't been shepherded into his presence, into salvation, they can't do anything. And it would really suck that apart from him, we can do nothing. And like, if we got to this final harvest apart from him, we really can't do anything. Because these harvests are instant. It's not like here comes the sickle, I see it 100 miles over there, and so here we go, I gotta better get ready. No, it's gonna happen decisively. And so it's better to choose to remain in Christ while we still have the choice than get to the end and be on the receiving end of judgment. And we've gotta figure out how do we step into the field and work to bring a generation that is ripe into righteousness, into salvation. It's urgent because the final harvest is coming, but in Christ's compassion and tenderness, there is still time for mercy. And that's good news for us. The responsibility that we have is that we can't let a generation of people ripen toward wrath because no one stepped in to disciple them. Every day we delay, the world is deceiving. And so when we don't step into the harvest of discipleship, the world steps in with a harvest of deception. And what a shame it would be if we, the church, abdicated our role to shepherd the people and the world through its algorithms and all the other nonsense got a hold of a generation that is ripe. It started ripening them toward wrath. See, this is more than just a call to jump into serving students and kids. This is a call and invitation to look around at your sphere of influence. Because all of us are rubbing shoulders with people that need the love of Jesus. All of us are rubbing shoulders with people that still are battling sin. All of us still got sin. We're in the room. Imagine who, like all the people that ain't in the room. Not that everyone's like so far gone and, you know, everything's gonna be a mess, but we gotta get people in the room. We gotta get people in the presence of Jesus because it's Jesus who saves. And so this is a call to get in the game, friends. Get in the fields, dig your heels in a little bit more and work the field. I love this quote from Pastor Charles Spurgeon. He says, "If we will not labor in the fields of grace today, we will one day stand by helplessly as others are gathered into judgment." See, Christ has already come. He's already won. We know how the story ends. He is victorious. He died, he was risen, and he secured our salvation by facing the winepress of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. Grace is extended to us, and the fields of grace which Spurgeon speaks of is this present time that we live in where Jesus has already won, but he has not yet brought the fullness of salvation. He has not yet brought judgment on the world. This reality of the not yet, it reminds us that judgment hasn't shown up. The not yet reminds us that there is still a world to reach. We live in the era of invitation and mission and mercy, and so step into the field before it's too late. See, what Revelation is consistent on and refuses to soften is that sin will ultimately be crushed. The winepress symbolizes the inescapable intensity of God's judgment against sin, but we know that God's wrath isn't impulsive, it's righteous. When God comes, he shows up because he's holy and he's perfect. He's gonna collect perfectly who belongs to him. He's gonna collect the righteous. And I heard a preacher say this, I like this. Like someone said, we gotta make righteousness sexy again. Like, come on, I like that. We gotta make righteousness sexy again, right? Make people like desire righteousness instead of wickedness and wrath. Because if we're living in a world of wickedness, living in habitual sin and not belonging to Jesus, here's what's in store. They're gonna be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, and here's what comes in verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, about 120 miles. The point here is totality. What John writes here, he's giving us information on how much of the earth is going to be covered. Like how high is the winepress going to rise up? 180 miles up is a long way up. It's the totality that no one escapes the justice of God. No one's gonna escape him. No one can just squeak by. The image is intentionally graphic to communicate the severity and completeness of judgment. And this is what's at risk for those who do not belong to Jesus, who do not call on him as Lord and Savior. And I'm not sharing this to scare anyone into following Jesus, but so that we would see what compassion of Jesus led him to do. Jesus, in his compassion, in his kindness, he looks at the people in Matthew 9, that they were harassed and helpless, and he has compassion on them. They were sheep without a shepherd. And so he sees the problem, and the solution was the cross. That was plan A all along. That was always the plan. The winepress outside the city that John writes, it points us to Jesus who took on God's wrath outside the city. He was crucified just outside the city gate, taking on the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And because Jesus entered the winepress for us, because Jesus took on God's wrath for us, we can enter the field for him. We can work the fields until he returns. And not because our work will save us. We are saved by grace through faith, not by work so that no one can boast. But we work because we have been provoked and compelled to point people to the harvest that results in life. We have been provoked by grace that's been extended to us. And so we want to bring people back into that harvest. Revelation 14, it completes the story for us. And what we cannot change is what's coming in Revelation. All these things that we read, we can't change it. The righteous will be gathered, the wicked will be judged, Jesus will reign as Lord, God's justice will cover the whole earth, but what's not fixed, what's not set in stone, is who ends up in which harvest. What's not fixed is who ends up where. And friends, I think that it could be your yes to working the field that leads people into the righteousness where they are going to be saved and be able to dwell in his presence forever. When I was a teenager, an adult named Philip stepped into my story. It was his yes that ultimately led me to Jesus. And while Philip didn't save me, him being part of my life when I needed most an adult to show me what righteousness looks like. Show me that righteousness is sexy. And I got it wrong as a teenager. But Philip played a significant role in the journey it took for me to find Jesus in the first place. At a time where I was utterly lost, I was confused, I was helpless, and ultimately a sheep without a shepherd. This man, Philip, he stepped into my life and he began speaking life into me. He began pointing me toward a life that I could never find on my own. And over time, my heart would ripen and I would be open to the idea of a relationship with Jesus and salvation. And friends, if it was not for Philip saying yes to serving a generation, to working the fields of a bunch of students that were also lost and confused and helpless, if Philip didn't say yes, I don't know that I'd be in ministry. I still talk to Philip at least once a month and just ask him questions because I got questions and I need help figuring this stuff out. But we have a generation that is eager and open to spiritual matters. And so if we would step into their story, if we would say yes and step into the story of a generation that is ripe, it could result in a complete 180 of their life for the sake of the kingdom. And there is an opportunity to walk alongside the generations in our church and point them in the way everlasting. And it could be your yes that changes a life. It could be your yes to shepherd someone who needs it desperately. And so here's what we do. Regardless of if you feel called into next gen ministry or not, all of us are called to work the field. So a couple things we do. Number one, we pray specifically. We pray specifically. Like enough of the generic prayers. And if this is where you gotta start here. This is a great prayer. God, where do you wanna use me? It's an amazing prayer. And God might start revealing some stuff. But if you've been wrestling with that, if you've been sitting on the sidelines for a while, maybe ask him specifically, God, where do you want me? Is it youth? And you start praying specifically about youth, the affections of your heart. And you say, God, I have a heart for the next generation. So God, do you want me to serve in students? God, make it clear to me. Help me understand. Am I called to students? And I don't want to guarantee anything. God's in control. But I could almost promise you that God's going to reveal something to you. If we start praying specifically, we start praying with boldness over specific things we're asking. And the second thing we got to do is we got to ask somebody. Ask someone who has information. If you feel a call into youth, and I'm using youth as the example because that's the world I live in, but if you feel called to smile at people at the door and welcome them into church, some of y'all got some great smiles, and so you gotta serve at the doors and smile and say hi to people as they're coming into church. Ask our greeter team. Ask someone with information. But if you're interested in Next Gen, Danielle, our children's director, and myself, next Sunday on December 7th, we're gonna be hosting an info meeting during third service. And it's gonna be upstairs in the foundry. You can come just get information about it. I have a graphic that'll pop up here in a moment. We're gonna be hosting this info meeting, and you could also text LP Next Gen to 94000, and someone from our team will reach out to you. If you can't make it next Sunday, but you're interested, like, we want to connect with you. We want to help you get information that might lead you to changing the life of a student. changing the life of a young people through your efforts, through your work in the field. The only qualifier for this is you gotta at least like young people. Gotta at least like them. And you'll learn to love them. See, we need shepherds, not chaperones. We need people who are gonna step in to the gap and enter a kid's story. It's a bunch of sheep without shepherds, and we need shepherds. And so, church, I wanna invite you to stand with me. Worship team, you start making their way out. Friends, this is not the time to back down. This is not the time to hold back. It is not the time to abdicate our discipleship to someone else. We are living in a time where the harvest is ripe. And so as we approach God in worship and we sing to him, God, would I pray that he would awaken our souls, awaken our hearts to what he might be calling us towards. And so let's step into the fields of grace. Let's step into someone's story and be the reason why someone finds the saving grace of Jesus. Amen? Come on, let's pray together. God, we thank you for today. We thank you that you are the God of the harvest, that you are in control, and that you have secured our salvation. And so, Jesus, I pray over all of us today that you would awaken our hearts to what you're calling us towards. God, impress it on us, the things that we need to know, whether it be people, whether it be a group, whether it be our neighbors. Jesus, help us to recognize the sphere of influence we have and the job that is set in front of us. And so, Jesus, we're grateful that you include us in the work. Thank you, Jesus, for including us in the work of your harvest. And so, Jesus, we love you. We praise you. It is in your holy, powerful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.